Well, God is good. This morning, I'm going to talk about the patience of God. Patience is one of those characteristics of God that we don't always like to learn ourselves, because usually that means we have to go through circumstances that force us to grow in our patience. The patience of God is something that usually far exceeds our own patience. That probably stems from the fact that he's an eternal being and he doesn't have death stalking him the way humanity does. We gotta realize that we have to fit everything into one shortened lifespan, and that can make us impatient. I want to start in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. Peter is writing to the church in general, in the land of what is now northern Turkey especially. He says to them, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.'" But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So it took a while for Peter to get to it. But this is the word spoken through the apostles and the holy prophets he's referencing. That the present heavens and earth are reserved for a coming judgment, a judgment of fire. It's not something we always like to look forward to, because there's not a lot of hope in that, is there? But Peter's referencing people in his day who decided to dismiss the idea of a coming judgment. Where is this coming? See, the coming of Christ that the apostles were proclaiming was going to happen was associated with the coming judgment of the earth. And Peter reminds them that there already has been one judgment poured out on the earth. He's reminding them of the great flood of Noah. That's what he's referencing in verse 6. The earth originally was formless and void. It was water, and he created the earth and the dry land out of it. And he used that water to destroy it in the days of Noah. Peter continues in verse 8 here, though. "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And this is where we realize, and it gets spelled out so specifically in the scripture, that God's time frames are really different than our time frames. You ever thought in terms of 1,000 years when making plans? Maybe if you've ordered a granite gravestone, you have. Granite gravestones are designed to last for over 1,000 years. The Roman Empire made it a habit of inscribing things in stone, and those inscriptions inform us an awful lot of the history of the Roman Empire, even though it has ceased to exist for 1,500 years. There's inscriptions all through the ruins of the Roman Empire, written into stone, that allow us to know what happened. When we inscribe something in stone, on a gravestone, it's maybe the only time that we're thinking in terms of 1,000 years or more. I don't mark a stone very often. I don't write things in stone very often. Most of the time, our plans are a good deal shorter. And the advent of the microwave kind of shortened all of our time frames and time spans. You know, the best meals that we eat in the course of a year, like Thanksgiving dinner, Christmas dinner, Easter dinner, there's several days, maybe a week or two of planning that goes in ahead of it for the one meal. First, you have to acquire the ingredients, you need to make sure you have everything. Maybe the day before, you start getting some of the preparations made. My grandma would always make up some of the cold salads ahead of time and get them in the refrigerator, because you don't have to do that the day of. And then the morning of, you start peeling potatoes and getting the oven preheated and the turkey is all wrapped up. And then you have to stick it in the oven. And if it's a big bird, it might take 3.5 hours in the oven to cook. But the whole time we know that dinner is coming. And none of us have any doubt. Ever talk about having conversations with a young child about being hungry and when the next meal's gonna happen? Yes. Ansley, have we talked about this before? Yes. I'm glad you raised your hand. See, there's these two extremes that we oftentimes tend to vacillate between. Either something's gonna happen right now, or it is never, ever gonna happen, ever, in all of eternity. And there's absolutely nothing in between at all. And so when a meal, if a kid says, I'm hungry, when are we going to eat? You have a time estimate of 20 or 30 minutes. Ansley would respond, oh my gosh, that's like forever. And we actually had a unit of time. We figured out the conversion rate between minutes and forever is approximately 10 minutes. And so if supper was gonna be in 20 or 30 minutes, we would just tell Ansley, we'll eat in about 3 forevers. And then she would know, oh my goodness, this is a long time until we're gonna eat. Am I ever going to eat? And there's been no shortage of drama over the speed at which a meal might be able to come. You know, we're familiar with the planning and the preparations and the arrangements of what it takes to cook a meal and get it to the table. And we know that there's a process to that. Ever think that there might be a process to the judgments that God orchestrates? Some planning, some preparations, some execution details. There seems to be. One of the judgments that came in the Old Testament is the judgment that came on the Amorites living in the land of Canaan. And this one was first foretold in the days of Abraham, actually. In Genesis chapter 15, the Lord was speaking to Abraham, and he was promising him things that were going to happen. He said, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." This is, of course, foretelling the Israelites' mistreatment and enslavement in Egypt, and also actually Isaac's mistreatment at the hands of Ishmael. "You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age." That's really good for Abraham. He says, "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." Now, that's a really interesting phrase that he ends us with. Because what does this have to do with Abraham? He's living in the land of the Amorites, in the land of the Canaanites. And even as we saw in the story today, he could see in that land there is no fear of God in this place. And whatever led him to that conclusion, it was enough that he was afraid for his very own life just because of the close proximity of his wife. That doesn't justify the deception that he executed, but it gives an idea of what the Amorites were up to. There was no fear of God in the land. Well, this seems like it's just a little add-on. God talks about his descendants. You know, he's going to have descendants. He was childless at this time. He didn't even have Ishmael. He promises that they're going to inherit the land. They'll be enslaved for a while, but God's going to punish the nation that enslaves them. And he's going to bring them back to the land of Canaan. This is all foretold. But it's thrown in at the end. He says, "For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." What do you think it takes for the sin of a nation, the sin of a people group, to reach its full measure in the eyes of God? I don't know, honestly. But the Amorites were not far from God's mind. After about 400 years, God's still speaking about them. This is in the 40th year of the Exodus. Moses is still alive, but he's transitioning the leadership of the people to Joshua. And God is speaking through Moses, and he says to the Israelites, "Completely destroy them, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God." And this is when that judgment that was foretold in the days of Abraham began to be fulfilled. Now, I'm a historian, and I have a history teacher for a wife, and my children always like history, so I like to draw out some of the historical connections and time frames here, because how long is it between the time of Abraham and the book of Deuteronomy? Like, it's only four books to get from Genesis to Deuteronomy, but it's a lot of years. It was the year 1912 BC when God gave that promise to Abraham. That was the year he foretold the destruction of the Amorites at the hands of Abraham's descendants. But it wasn't until 1452 BC that this actually began to be fulfilled. 460 years of the Lord's patience. Planning, preparations, moving peoples around, increasing the numbers of some people, and getting everything just in place. And in the 40th year of the Exodus, while Moses was actually still alive, the Israelites attacked Sihon the Amorite, who was the king of Heshbon. He had a kingdom on the far side of the river. And this isn't the only time. There was a second instance, the Amalekites. We actually go back just a little bit in the Exodus. In the first year of the Exodus, when the Israelites had just left Egypt, it says that the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." Just a few verses later, he says, "The Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." So they fought a battle with them that day, and they defeated them and drove the army off. But God said he wasn't done with the Amalekites yet. And this part of the passage does not actually say what the Amalekites did that got God so ticked off, but this comes back in the book of Deuteronomy. Ever wonder what the Amalekites did? This is in Deuteronomy 25. 40 years later, God says, "Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God." Think about that just a little deeper. You got 3 million people, roughly, coming out of Egypt. 600-some thousand men, plus all their wives and children. And some of them are going to lag behind, because if you've ever tried to move a group of people from here to there, you know that some people get there in the vanguard, the main body will get there eventually, and someone's always lagging behind. Even if getting from here to there is just from the living room to the garage. Someone always runs late. While in moving a large group of people like this, the people who would be lagging behind would be the sick, the elderly, those who are infirm, pregnant women, young families with children who just can't move that fast because they've got young children. And these are the targets of the Amalekites. They had no fear of God, and they came and fell on the weakest of Israel and attacked them. And God did not forget, and he reminded the Israelites, even at the end of the Exodus, do not forget about the Amalekites. God had a debt he was going to repay. Well, four books later, in 1 Samuel, we see the fulfillment of this. Saul is the king of Israel. He's defeated the enemies of Israel on every side, so they have peace on their borders, and they don't have to worry about raiding parties coming into the land. And the Lord spoke to Saul through Samuel the prophet. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. And once again, there's a really long time lag in between the announcement of the judgment and when it actually befell the Amalekites. It was in 1491, the first year of the Exodus, when Israel came out of Egypt, that the Amalekites attacked them. But it wasn't until the reign of Saul, which lasted from 1095 to 1055, that God actually sent the Israelites to deliver that judgment. 400 years or more of the Lord's patience, planning and preparation for that judgment. Do you ever wonder why God is so patient sometimes in delivering judgment? Like, as people, we do not like to leave vengeance waiting. We want swift revenge. That's why the court of public opinion is so fast in the United States today. Is everybody needs to be publicly condemned within a day or two. The court system is not fast enough. But we actually see some of the why in the book of Jonah. Remember, Jonah was sent to Nineveh to proclaim that God was going to overthrow the city in 40 days. And Jonah didn't want to go there. He went the opposite direction, to the far side of the Mediterranean, was what he was intending to do, but he got swallowed by a fish and spit up on dry land, and then he was like, okay, I'll follow your word, the Lord. And this is where we find him in Jonah chapter 3. It says, Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city. Nineveh was a really big city. Proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Can you imagine hearing that? 40 more days and Baldwin, Spring Valley, and Woodville will all be overthrown. That would get your attention, wouldn't it? 40 days, like that's coming fast. That's soon. What's gonna happen? You know that provoked a response, just like God was intending. It says the Ninevites believed God. This guy who stinks of whale starts proclaiming 40 days and the city's going to be overthrown, and they believed the word of the Lord delivered through the prophet. They proclaimed a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Now that's a fast response. In verse 10, says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Now, this sounds like this would be a great place to end the story. And actually, in Sunday school as a kid, this is always where the story ended. Nineveh repented. And they always cut off chapter 4 of the book of Jonah, but this is the key part of the book, if you look at how the book is written. Because Jonah does not respond to this right. To Jonah, this seemed very wrong. And he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." And all of a sudden we realize the reason for Jonah's departure to Tarshish was not to avoid having to go to Nineveh and possibly get killed there. He wasn't afraid of what Nineveh might do to him. He was afraid of that Nineveh might actually repent. You see, he didn't like the Assyrians. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, and they oppressed the Israelites and fought them from time to time. They were the enemy in Jonah's eyes. They caused him pain. They hurt him. They didn't do nice things for a few generations at this point in time, even. So when God said that he was going to overthrow the city of Nineveh in 40 days, that sounded like a good thing to Jonah. And he was like, "Yeah, bring it on. Let's have it. See it. Let's have it. Give them their due." That's not God's perspective. Jonah was right. God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Another one of the prophets, Ezekiel, heard this from the Lord. This is like for you, Micaiah. "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" Sometimes God makes statements through questions. God does not take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. You know, as people, sometimes we do too much, and we forget that the death of the wicked is sad in the eyes of God. That's a travesty. Their time on earth was brought to an abrupt end. What pleases God is when the wicked turn from their ways and get to live. God is a God who brings life. So coming full circle to the coming judgment. Paul wrote about it in 2 Thessalonians 5. He said, "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Unexpectedly. Nobody ever expects a thief. Remember, something was stolen off the back of my property up in Grand Forks, and I had no expectation ever that somebody would just swipe my garbage can holder. It was steel. Apparently the price of steel was good in those days, and they saw it and they just walked off with it. They drove off with it. They loaded it onto a trailer and took it. No one ever expects a thief to come. The day of the Lord will be like a thief, comes unexpectedly. He continues saying, "While some people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." You know, pregnancy is actually a really good illustration of judgments. You know, pregnancy is announced, the baby's not here yet. There's preparation that's going on inside the womb. Things have to get fully mature before it can be birthed. And the judgments of God are very much the same way. But once it's been announced, you know it is going to come. I had a baby doctor who always said to Jen, "They always come. They've never stayed in the womb forever. We had many late pregnancies. Micaiah actually was the latest. He was due on the 7th of June, and he did not come until the 19th of June, and he had to be induced into labor because he just was not coming. But just like the doctor said, babies always come. They never stay in there forever. Judgments of God always come. He relents from time to time, and we see this over and over again in the Old Testament. But eventually, the judgments do come. Nineveh was overthrown in another generation. It took 400 years, but the Amalekites were brought to a day of reckoning. And same with the Amorites. It took 460 years, and then they faced their day of reckoning. Time frames of God, the length of time that he takes planning, preparing, putting pieces in place, but also just the amount of time that God leaves and extends to mankind and humanity, the opportunity to repent, to turn from their ways, so that he can relent from sending a judgment, is far beyond what we could ever fathom because of the finite human lifespan. But we do know the judgment will come, and the earth will be judged. We don't know when. It'll come unexpectedly. But just like all the other judgments that God has promised, it will eventually come. You individually, each and every one of us, have a day of reckoning that we'll face. We have a certain time on life that God allows us to live and to choose whether we're going to follow him in his ways, whether we're going to walk in our own ways. And we do not know when our day of reckoning will come. Last August, when my father died, it came very suddenly, very unexpectedly. And he passed away in 2 days from having a stroke. Nobody thought it was coming. He wasn't in bad health. He'd actually bounced back from a previous health complication quite nicely. And suddenly he was gone. And we have this time on earth that we're able to choose whom we will serve. And God gives us the entirety of our lifespan to make that decision. And he doesn't want to cut anybody's lifespan short, but there will be an end to it. And as he promised David, he knows that each of our days and which one will be our last. We'll be judged by our words and our deeds. But it's through Jesus that we receive our salvation for those who believe. And that is our hope. On our day of reckoning, the Lamb of God will come before the court and the throne room and say, I paid for that one. That one's mine. Their name is written in the book of life. Death has no power over them. And that will be a good day. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your patience in our lives, your patience in our nation. We thank you for your patience with this world. And we thank you for the amount of time that you have given us to turn and repent. And we thank you, Lord, that you have led us into repentance. And we pray that you continue to transform and renew us from the inside out by your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to reach others, that they may come to repentance as well, through our kindness, through our love, through the message of hope that your gospel brings. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to not vacillate between the extremes of your judgment is never coming or it's going to be happening tomorrow. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that we would help us to comprehend the time frames that you operate within. And we know that something is coming. We can be patient. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as the weather is going to be really warm this week, may the Holy Spirit be refreshing to you, and may he bless you with air-conditioned spaces.
Amen.